Thank you so much, Scott. Again, welcome, welcome, welcome. We're so glad that you're here today. If you haven't been here before, then we are going through the book of Acts right now. We went through Genesis, we went through Matthew, and now we're jumping into the book of Acts, the story of the early church and what the Holy Spirit was doing through the early church as he built it out in that central Mesopotamian area right there. So you can go ahead and join me. We're going to start off jumping into Acts 1 where we left off last week. And it's going to be in verse 12. So Jesus just ascends to heaven. And I'm sure this was one of those moments in life where you will never forget that moment. So the disciples are sitting there. Many of them are there, not just the 12 disciples, but all the people who are following Jesus Christ. And they watch him rise up into heaven, and they're standing there, and the angels come down and says, "Why are you standing here? Jesus is coming back." And that's the message that we can spread to the world, right? Jesus is coming back. There's no reason to stand here and look up to the heaven. We got work to do. So in Acts 1, they obey. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. By the way, a Sabbath day's journey was basically, there was the Sabbath day, you were allowed to do a certain amount of work on the Sabbath day, and basically you were allowed to walk a certain distance on the Sabbath day without it being called work. Okay, so like I would not have been allowed to go hiking on the Sabbath day. That would have been work. But I could walk from here to the back of the church and that not count as work. So the Mount of Olives, if you look in Jerusalem, is not too far away from Jerusalem, but it's its own separate little mountain. And often a lot of things that were happening in Jesus' life were going on in that area. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And I want you to stop there in a second. I just want you to think about this. These are the disciples, and all of this, all of the stuff that Jesus has done in their life has brought them unity, right? Because when you read the scriptures, a lot of times they're kind of fighting and bickering among each other. But whatever's happened in their life, now they're unified around what God has called them to do and what Jesus Christ has told them to do. Right now they're waiting on the Holy Spirit. And while they're waiting on God, what are they doing? They're devoting themselves to prayer. And we can learn from that, can't we? Listen, if there's things in your life that you're waiting on for God to do, you wait in prayer. Okay, you pray continually for these things until God acts. Sometimes we kind of get impatient on God, don't we? And we're like, God's not doing what I want him to do, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it myself, right? No. Okay, when you're waiting on God, you pray and you wait for God to move and you wait for God to do something. And a lot of the times that move is through the Holy Spirit. A lot of the times it's just situational. Something's going to happen that opens up, like doors that open up. But whatever that is, you wait for it. And this is where the disciples find themselves in unity, devoted in prayer. This is a beautiful picture. And think about this also. Who else was there? Not just the 12 disciples and the mom who's all, you know, mom's always cheering on the son, right? But his brothers. All of a sudden his brothers go from the doubters that we see in Matthew to all of a sudden now they're there praying in Jesus' name with the disciples. Something happened to them between Jesus' resurrection and this moment that changed them. And you know what I think that was? They met a resurrected Jesus. They're like, oh, he's my brother. He's alive again. He's alive again. Okay, so they're changed. This is the kind of life-changing thing that was happening at this time in their life. So at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren a gathering of about 120 persons was there together. So this is the mass that was following around Christ Jesus and that kind of gathered together waiting in Jerusalem. And remember, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in the ministry. So he's addressing the fact that there were 12. Jesus chose 12. And he wanted to get that number back to 12. So there's a missing link now, and this was Judas. And he calls Judas, it's funny, he's counted among us. In other words, he was accepted. You know, he was loved. He was a brother. And you can imagine how this betrayal hurt the disciples, right? But he wasn't one of the disciples that everybody made fun of or whatever. No, he was accepted. He was loved. He was counted on. And he received his share of the ministry. In other words, the ministry that Jesus was doing, he was also ministering to Judas as well. Yet Judas still betrayed him. And listen, you feel bad for him a little bit because, you know, that was the plan. You know, God from the beginning put these series of things in motion that was going to lead to this betrayal. But listen, Judas still has responsibility for this decision. Just because God knows you're going to make a decision does not mean the responsibility is off your shoulders. Judas was responsible. He betrayed Jesus. He chose to do these things. God foreknew it. Yes, God started that path down the way. Yes, but Judas chose to do this, and it left this hole. What was the end of his life? It says, now this man acquired a field with the price of wickedness. He was given silver. He goes and buys a field. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all his intestines gushed out. This was the end of Judas. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama. That is, field of blood. You can actually go visit it now. There's actually a monastery on it right now. It was used as a graveyard for a long time, but people buried people there. But you can actually go visit this place now. We know exactly where it is. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. So this was Psalm 69, which is often a reference to the Messiah and the Messiah coming. Jesus actually refers to Psalm 69. It's about David, but a lot of the times when you read a psalm about David, it also foreshadows Jesus Christ. So what you'll see is, this is how we're going to treat the person that betrays Jesus Christ. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And then in Psalms 109, let another man take his office. In other words, we got to replace this person that has defiled, you know, God's call on his life. And how do they do this? You think, oh yeah, the disciples are going to pray and then maybe the Holy Spirit will come down and land on somebody, right? You're thinking, yeah, this is a good plan. Or maybe, you know, it'll just, you know, an angel will come and say, that one, you know? But just imagine, there's 120 people here. A lot of these people had been following Christ for a long time. We imagine like in the, what's that series called? I just totally forgot the series. The Chosen, right? You know, he's walking around with like the 12 disciples, you know? No, there was a crowd that followed Jesus, okay? And yeah, there were women there, but there was a crowd. And there were some of these crowd that were unnamed in the Bible had been there since Jesus' baptism, which we know was at the very beginning of his ministry. So Jesus made an impact on some people to the point where they were always kind of hanging around. And this is what we see. So how do they choose this 12th disciple? Therefore, it is necessary that of men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, all the time, right? Beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. In other words, these people saw Jesus ascend into heaven, right? They saw the resurrected Jesus. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them. I always think this is funny. It's like, this is the early disciples, right? They're drawing lots. You know, they're like gambling, you know, that kind of thing, right? And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So this is, they pray over these lots, and it's like God speak through these lots. And listen, you know what? God often honors our faith, right? Even though it doesn't always make sense. But there's actually some sense to this if you really think about it. Because there's actually commands in the Old Testament that talks about lots, right? So we go back into Leviticus. This is the sacrifice at the temple. In Leviticus 16:7, this is the Lord's command to the Israelites. "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots." So this is God saying, "Aaron, this is going to be a way that you define my will, you discern my will is with lots." So the disciples aren't just pulling this out of nowhere. There's actually several times in the Old Testament where they're casting lots to discern the will of God. But remember, they're praying over this, right? That God speaks through these things. "Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats." We're going to bring two goats. "One lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat." And this is such a picture of what Christ did for us. And it wasn't through lots, but he comes and he sacrifices himself. And who gets to go free? We do, right? So these two goats come, they cast lots for which goat's going to get it, right? And the other one gets to go free. Here's the deal. I mean, I'm thinking, like, being a disciple in this situation, you win that lot and you're like, "Ooh, okay, maybe that's not such..." You know, it's like, "Oh, okay." Because remember, the one that the lot fell on got sacrificed. But anyway, so there was this this thing for lots. But I want to tell you something. After the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, that we're going to read about in a second, they didn't cast lots anymore. We don't have to do that anymore. Because we have the discernment of the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have God inside of us. We don't have to gamble our futures away. I know some people do. I used to do this, you know. It's like, "God, if this is your will, have that light turn green right now," you know, or do something. Anybody ever been there? Yeah, you know, you've been there. You've done something like that, right? It's like you really want to know God's voice. And it's like, but listen, the Holy Spirit's inside of you. If you listen to it, if you give God room to come in and tell you something, guess what? You're going to hear it. You're going to know, and God's going to give you what you need to know. It says the Holy Spirit will teach you all things, not some things, but all things. So at this point, that's the end of the lots, right? Because we get to the day of Pentecost, right? Which is awesome, right? So Acts 2, verse 1, we're going to move into this day of Pentecost. What is Pentecost? Pentecost is the next Jewish festival that follows Passover. So you have Passover, and remember, Jesus was sacrificed at Passover. And then, from that Sunday, which would be Easter, you've got to go 49 days, which is basically from Passover. It could be 50 days, it could be 51 days, whatever. It's about 50 days past the day of Passover, and you have Pentecost. And at this moment, God had commanded the children of Israel to come and bring the first fruits offering of their wheat harvest. Okay? So they had an earlier barley harvest, but this was the wheat harvest. So they would bring this offering to God, and they would give it to God. And And this was in remembrance of what God had done for them and the children of Israel. Now, they wanted to tie this to, you know, the Exodus that happened where they came out of Egypt. So they did some research, and at some point before Christ, they had decided that Pentecost was actually the day that the Lord delivered the law to the people through Moses. Okay? So at the time when Jesus was on the scene, Pentecost was not only the day of the first fruits offering, where you're giving glory to God for your first fruits, but it's also the day of remembering and celebrating when God brought the law down to us. Okay? So this is what's going on in their mind. But it's interesting that God chooses this day to send the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is ushering in this new covenant that God has for us. So he's replacing the law, and he's replacing that with a new covenant on Pentecost. And that's what we're going to see as we read through this. So when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Remember, this unity was still there 50 days after Christ's resurrection. They're still in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. So people would come from all over the place for Pentecost. This was the most attended festival because of the time of year. It was good weather. It was good traveling, that kind of thing. So everybody would kind of descend on Jerusalem. So there are people from all different types of lands. And listen to this. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born?" Okay, now we're not talking about like a unified Greek language, because everybody kind of spoke Greek to kind of get around, or, you know, that kind of thing. No, we're talking about, I was born in this place and that's my native language. It's not my second language or my third language or whatever. It's the one that I was born to speak. So remember, they did not speak English. It would literally be like me going over there and hearing the disciples speak English. And we're used to that because we read the Bible and stuff and it's all in English, you know. But that's not how they actually spoke it, right? But if I was there that day on Pentecost, that's exactly what I'd be hearing. I'd be hearing them speak in English to me, which would blow my mind. I'd be like, wait a minute. No one should know English, right? But that's what I'd be hearing, right? Each were born. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, and Phrygian and Pamphylia. Oh gosh, these are hard words to say. Pamphylia, Egypt, and the district of Libya around Cyrene, and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So they're all of them. They're hearing it in their own language. Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Now listen, I've heard some rationalizations for why Jesus and the gospel can't be true, or why Christianity is fake. And some of them sound just like that. It's like we see miracles, we see the thing God does in our life, and people write it off with some kind of crazy rationalization. Their rationalization was that somehow when I become drunk, I can speak in another language, right? Does that work for you? No, I don't know. I've actually never been drunk, but if you've been drunk, does that work for you? It's like, I don't think that's how it works. I got my friends around me, they're drunk all over the place. You know, none of them spoke in a different language all of a sudden. I promise you. Okay? So, but this is the rationalization, because what some people just don't want to believe. They see what's happening and they want to come up with some way. How can I write this off like it's not that important or that it's not God? But listen, Jesus rising from dead, you can't just write that off. That's a historical fact. That's there. It happened. You can try all you want, but there's enough evidence for Jesus rising from the dead, which is the primary miracle that the Bible points to prove that Jesus is who he said he was. You can't just write that off. And this is what they're speaking. So all these disciples, these people, are just the Holy Spirit's falling on them. And they're speaking in all these language. And listen, at this moment, the church, okay, which is these people, the disciples received the fullness of the Holy Spirit that was promised to them. Okay, I want to say that again. At this moment, they received the fullness of the Holy Spirit that was promised to them. Not partial, but the fullness of it. Everything that Jesus promised them with regards to the Holy Spirit, they got it. And they saw the work of the Holy Spirit through them, poured out around them. Okay, Acts 1. Going back to the last chapter, what did Jesus say? In verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This is what Jesus was talking about. Not many days from now is this moment. The disciples are being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, if you want to know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, this is what it is. It's this day of Pentecost. Now, it doesn't always happen like it does at the day of Pentecost. I'm going to tell you straight up. In fact, I've never witnessed in a salvation of anybody actually start speaking in a different language that another person could understand. That just doesn't happen. In verse 8 it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Not partial power. You're going to have the power that you need to go and deliver the gospel. "And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." So this is what I want to say about this, because there's some confusion in the church. There's some division in the church over this. A lot of division in the church over this. And truthfully, just preaching this message, I had to pray a lot. Because I don't want anything to come out of my mouth that's not from God. But I had to pray a lot about this, because we all grew up in different churches. We all grew up in different, like, theologies. So, but I do believe you can discern the real truth from the Bible if you look at it, and if you look at it in its entirety. But what happens is a lot of people, I feel like, they rely on what people told them about God and not necessarily about what's in the Scriptures. So what does the Scripture say about this moment? And I want to just split this, because there are churches out there and there are biblical teachers out there that have the gift of teaching, man, and they're great and amazing teachers. And they can be amazing people that love and serve people and make you feel like you're the most beloved person in the world, but they're teaching this wrong. But the tongues spoke at Pentecost were not the ones described later in the gifts from the Holy Spirit. What is happening at Pentecost is not the gift of tongues that we hear later talked about in 1 Corinthians. And this is how I know that. Okay, and this is what Scripture says, right? Listen to what 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says about the gift of tongues. Okay, now this was a gift, don't get me wrong. This was a gift from the Holy Spirit, but this is not the gift of tongues, okay? But there's many churches that say the gift of tongues was given at Pentecost, right? Okay, there was a gift of tongues, but it wasn't what they're talking about, and that's what they're saying. Verse 10 says, "And to another the effect of miracles," talking about the gifts that God gives, "and to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." So there's this gift that the Spirit gives to followers of Christ called tongues. There's also a gift called the interpretation of tongues. Okay, now these are two things that go hand in hand, and we're going to learn a little bit more about that. Okay, did you need an interpreter at Pentecost?
No. You understood it. Okay? You didn't need an interpreter. Okay? The tongues come down. You don't need an interpreter for that. What happens at Pentecost is different than the gift of tongues that's talking here because you don't need interpreters. Right? Okay? So, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, it says, "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy." So he's pulling out prophecy is like, this is one you really would love to have, because prophecy is speaking wisdom into people's lives and speaking the future into people's lives, right? "For one who speaks in tongues does not speak to men." Okay, listen to that. "One who speaks in a tongue," this is the gift of tongues that we're talking about here, "does not speak to men." Were the disciples speaking to men at Pentecost? Yes. Okay? So the gift, he's literally, Paul's saying, you're not speaking to men through the gift of tongues, but here at Pentecost, they're definitely speaking to men and men are hearing them, right? Okay? "But to God." That's who you're speaking to. That's what the gift of tongues is for. It's communication with God. "For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries." This doesn't sound like what's happening at Pentecost. They're not speaking mysteries here. People understand exactly what they're saying. "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consultation." In other words, he's saying, listen, the gift of prophecy is for men, but the gift of tongues is for your communication with God. So you can go into a deeper level with God, right? So this is this gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, it goes on. "I thank God I speak in tongues." This is Paul talking. "I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words in my mind that I understand," in other words, because I don't even understand what's coming out of my mouth when I'm speaking in tongues, "so that I may instruct others." In other words, if I understand in my mind, I can go and tell other people, right? So this is Paul talking. "Rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." In other words, I desire the things that I can then translate to other people more than I do a tongue. And again, this doesn't align with what's happening at Pentecost, because Paul's saying, I would rather be able to instruct other people. What are the disciples doing at Pentecost? They're instructing other people. I mean, that's exactly what these tongues are allowing them to do, to instruct other people. And listen, I'm hitting this hard because there may be people in this audience that literally have learned from their church that the gift of tongues was given at Pentecost. And we're not talking about what happened at Pentecost. We're talking about the actual gift that it's talking about here. They're confusing these two things. 1 Corinthians 14 says, "Let all things be done for edification." Edification means so that, things look good, things that are proper, right? So the things in the church, that's what he's saying, should edify the church. It should bring honor to the church. It should bring honor to God. We shouldn't be doing things that bring dishonor upon us, right? So this is Paul's heart. "Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at least the most three. And each in turn." In other words, we're not all speaking at the same time. "And one must interpret." So in other words, there should be an interpreter there. This is not what we see at Pentecost. Right? People understand things. "But if there is no interpreter," listen to this, "if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent." This is Paul's direction to the church. Tongues is between you and God. It's not for this. "Let him speak to himself and to God." This is the commandment for this gift of tongues. And we're going to see it as we go through Acts. This is why I need to stop and talk about this now, because we're going to keep seeing it come up and up and up and up and up. So we'll be able to address it. And I'm laying the groundwork for what we're going to talk about. And listen, I'll get deeper into this, so I don't want to get caught up too much in the weeds. But what I need you to understand is that what's happening here at Pentecost is not the same thing as the gift of tongues that we're going to see later in Acts bestowed upon Christians. This is a gift that the Holy Spirit bestows on some people.
Okay, and there are many churches out there that have made this the gateway to Christianity and to real power in the Holy Spirit. That is false. The gift of tongues is not the gateway. It's not the sign that you have received the Holy Spirit in its fullness. It's just not. It could be a sign, but it is not the sign. In other words, not everybody has to speak in tongues to know that they have the full power of the Holy Spirit that God has given them. God gives us all different gifts. We're all gifted differently. This is just one gift. And there's a whole doctrine, there's a whole theology around speaking in tongues that has come up to say that there is a second baptism of the Holy Spirit in which you receive the gift of tongues. Baptism of the Holy Spirit happens once at salvation. Now, we're going to see exceptions to this, but remember what time we're at. We're at the time where people had heard about Jesus before he died, right? Before they even heard about the Holy Spirit. So there were still people going around that just were ignorant about this whole side that Jesus had promised. So we're going to see some exceptions. But what we generally see is when you accept Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you better. This is why. Acts 2, verse 38 says, Peter said to them, repent. Okay, I'm skipping a little bit here. Okay, we're going to hit this again next week. But Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And listen, when you're baptized, and you receive the forgiveness of your sins through Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus talked about. He said, I will baptize you with the Spirit. Okay, this is what's happening. We're being baptized in the Spirit. You don't have to get again baptized in the Spirit to have access to what the Spirit gives you. You don't have to wait for that. And if you're waiting for it, stop waiting for it. Okay? You got it. Already, you are full with the Holy Spirit. Now listen, Romans 15, 14 says this. Why is it so important that we are filled with the Holy Spirit? Talked about this a little bit last week. I myself also am convinced that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. In other words, go tell them, be ministers to them, teach them. Ministers as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, listen to this, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Who sanctifies us? The Holy Spirit does. When He comes into us, He's renewing us. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the who? Holy Spirit. You need Him. Okay? Listen, Jesus Christ, when you accept Him, that is the way to receive salvation. The mechanism in which Jesus does that and God does that is the Holy Spirit coming in and renewing you and making you a new creature. We've got to understand that. That's how important He is. And listen, the church has kind of minimized the Holy Spirit to some degree. But when you read through the Bible, they're always talking to the Spirit. They're always getting direction from the Spirit. That's where they're coming. It's amazing how few times they actually talk about getting direction from Jesus, right? Because the Spirit is prominent in our life. He's real. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amen? The Spirit of God no longer lives in the building with the big curtain and the Ark of the Covenant and the big seraphims with the big wings. He's living in us. He stepped down, in my opinion. It's like, But he is. He chose to live in us. He chose to move into us. Ephesians 1 says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him, with the Holy Spirit of promise. The seal of our salvation is the fact that the Holy Spirit is inside of me. I go before God. The Holy Spirit saying, this is your child. Jesus died for him. He's one of us. He's your child. That's the seal of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, you need him. And you don't need a second baptism to get it. You got it when you accept Jesus Christ and you put your faith in him and you invite the Holy Spirit into your life. See, what's confusing though is when you read through the Bible and you see these moments where they say these people are filled with the Holy Spirit. Have you heard that? Okay. Well, listen, the Holy Spirit can fill us after his indwelling. He comes in and indwells in us. And this results in an outward display of his gifts to others. So there are times when the Holy Spirit is going to come to a Christian who's already got the Holy Spirit in him, and he's going to super fill him. Okay, and those times can come for various reasons. It can come from maybe I'm seeking God on a different level, and I'm just asking him to fill me, and I'm just begging him to fill me because I need him. But sometimes God just needs you to do something. So he just fills you, right? Because I've made myself a servant to God. He comes in and just fills you up. Okay, so I got my little analogy over here. Y'all saw me dumping some ice. So when we're, you know, these are ice cubes if you don't know. I don't know if you can see ice cubes from there. I should have like food colored them or something. Got Lilian to make me some popsicles. She likes popsicles. So when we become a Christian, we're like this. See, we're a glass that was made to hold the Holy Spirit, but because of sin, we've tried to fill that glass with all this other junk. Okay? That's us. But then what happens is the Holy Spirit comes into our life and he fills us. He regenerates us. But you know what? We're not perfect, are we? We still got all that junk inside of us. But before God, spiritually, he renews us. And we're clean as a whistle. Right? But this, because we're attached to our body and we still have this earthly body, this is what we are. And what's happening to that ice right now? It's melting, isn't it? Does it happen right away? No. But when the Holy Spirit comes in and moves into your life, what he starts doing, he starts working on this stuff. And he starts the redemptive process, the sanctification process of making you more like Jesus. So he's melting away at all the stuff that we value, all the insecurities that we have, all the lies that we tell, all the bad habits that we have. He's trying to melt those things away to make room for his Spirit. But see, every now and then, I'm not going to do this because it's going to make a mess. And I tried this, it didn't really work. So just imagine this, okay? Just imagine me taking this pitcher and just pouring it into this glass. And it just spits out all that ice. He fills you. To the point where he needs you to do something. Or maybe you just make room in his life. You get rid of some of this stuff and say, I'm making room for you. And he fills you. And he empowers you. This is what happens in Acts 4, verse 31. It says, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This is Peter, John, and the disciples, right? And began to speak the word of God with boldness. It's like God just comes in and fills them, right? Gets rid of them temporarily. That stuff doesn't mean anything. Because the Spirit just fills you up. And overflows you. Just imagine overflowing you. It's just coming out of you. This is the Spirit of God, right? But I want you to think about this. These are the disciples. They were at Pentecost, weren't they? Weren't they filled with the Holy Spirit then?
This is not a state in which we live continually. This is something that God does for us when we need it. When the power of the Holy Spirit needs to be there and you need to rise up and you need to speak with boldness, He comes into your life and He fills you. And He allows you to have that power that you need to do His work. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You do the work of God. You're not going to get filled with the Holy Spirit sitting there lounging on your couch watching TV. Because all you're doing is putting the ice cubes back in. So again, two ways you want to be filled by the Holy Spirit is you make room for God. That's what we're doing with this fast, guys. We're making room for God. We're saying, fill me. And then sometimes God just does it because we need it. He overrides us. He uses us. Thankfully, He uses us. He's done that in my life. Sometimes I'm in a moment and God just comes down and speaks through me. I'm like, wow. Thank you. But then there's other times when I make room for God and God just comes down and fills me. And over a lifetime, as God's melting this away, you're going to get closer and closer to that fullness. But I want you to think about this for 30 years. The book of Acts spans, right? It goes from Jesus' ascension to Paul's imprisonment in Rome. 30 years. There's not that many instances of miracles and things like that happening if you add them up and you span them over 30 years. There are miracles. There's amazing things. The problem is they're kind of consolidated here. And you read them really fast, like they're happening one after another. But these things aren't happening all the time. Okay, there are amazing things that are happening in the Bible. But you got to understand, there are times when I'm sure the disciples didn't feel fully filled with the Holy Spirit. And they had to go and approach God. Before this moment right here, before God filled them with the Holy Spirit, obviously they were in a state where they were not filled with the Holy Spirit, or else they wouldn't have to be filled, right? There are times when you're trudging along just trying to obey. Just trying to do the work of God. God's just using that time to melt the ice and get rid of all this other stuff. To give Him some more room. So listen, make room in your life for the Holy Spirit. Listen, you want to know if the Spirit's at work in your life. These are the things I want you to look for. Galatians 5 says this. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you. Just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So you look for those things. If you see those things, it's not good. But this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit's doing in us. Right? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. See, that's what God's trying to develop in you. See, we're looking for the miracles. We're looking for the big sermons that, like, change the world. Those things can happen if you make yourself available to God. But you know what God's really doing in you most of the time? Is developing these things. He's trying to change you into something that looks like Christ. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Let us be led by Him. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. See, the Spirit of God is always working to bring about His fruit in our life, moving us to the image of Christ. If you doubt that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, you're wrong if you're a Christian. Even if you're not a Christian, He's there calling you. The Holy Spirit is at work in your life, Christian.
He's transforming you. He's doing stuff to you. We can speed up that process. Right? Get rid of all this junk, the lies that we believe, the insecurities that we have, the sin that we have in our life that we're protecting, the distractions. We can get rid of all this stuff. Fulfill it. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you that you are willing to fill us with your Spirit. That you even decided to live in us, Lord. I just thank you for the power that we have access to because you do that, Lord. And I just pray that we take advantage of it, Lord. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we don't believe the lies that Satan has out there to hold us back and to squelch that spirit. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we're bold, Lord Jesus, that we empty ourselves, Lord, so that you can come in and fill us, Lord. And I just pray, Lord Jesus, as we're digging into this fasting season, Lord, that we believe boldly for things, Lord, that we ask you for things that are bold, trusting you, Lord, knowing the power that lives inside of us and the power that's working in heaven, Lord, for our good. Let us believe. Let us seek you, Lord. Let us empty ourselves, Lord, so that you can fill us. And Lord, let that be a beacon to other people. Let the power that flows through us, Lord, through the gentleness, through the patience, through the loving kindness, be seen through other people. And may they be pointed to you and the life-giving Spirit that you have to offer us. In Jesus' precious name, ask and pray. Amen. Amen.